We come to the English Bible reading now, reading first from Psalm 19, which you'll find on the inside of your information sheet. And actually, before we read, how about we pray? Lord God, your testimony is sure, making wise the simple. And so we pray that as we've just sung, your word would dwell richly in our hearts, that we might fix our eyes on our Saviour Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its sight. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Our next Bible reading is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 to 17. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work.
Thanks, Dan. There's a great big Bible idea here that is like walking on a high wire without a safety net. Really, really scary. But it is a big Reformation idea, and it's the big Reformation idea that leads to most of us having the Bible available in our own languages. You know, Reformation time, and old Martin Luther translates the Bible into German. Got one here. And good old Primož Trubar does it into Slovene, and William Tyndale, in spite of Henry VIII trying to stop him, gives us an English one. And of course that idea doesn't stop with Europe and the English, but Bibles in the languages of people go all over the world. So good old Bartholomaeus Ziegenbalg gives us a Tamil one in the early 1700s, and one of Ziegenbalg's mates, Benjamin Schultz, translates the Bible into Hindi and has a go at Urdu. And then into the 1800s, the British and Foreign Bible Society get to work all over the place with the Bible in a dozen different Chinese languages, in Thai, in Arabic, way down to 1959 with the New Testament at last in Dinka. And we know it is still happening. In Aboriginal Australia, Bible Society and Wycliffe Bible Translators and CMS and the others are the biggest force working in dozens of local languages as having the Bible available in languages that people grew up with. Now, we don't have the Old Testament, we don't have most of the Old Testament in Dinka yet. We need better translations nowadays in Spanish and in Arabic and dozens of languages in Papua New Guinea and the Pacific still need the Bible. But there is a powerhouse idea coming out of the Reformation driving this. And churches and fellowships like us are right in the middle of making it happen because we want to see. We really want to see everyone having the chance to encounter God's word in a language they can understand. Now, what is this big powerhouse idea that drives that? Well, wind it back a bit. When Old Tyndale was working on the English translation, why was that illegal? Why was King Henry VIII so against it? Why did the Bishop of London have the English New Testaments rounded up and burned? Because it hadn't always been that way. Way, way, way back, when I was a student, I had friends studying Old English, you know, not Shakespeare or even the Canterbury Tales, but Old English from the 800s AD. Old English that looks more like German than anything else to us now. So it really was learning another language. But my friends loved it when they got up to studying the Old English New Testament. Because it was dead easy. It was all familiar stuff already, just in a strange language. And that makes it great fun. But that was way before the Reformation, in the 800s AD. You know, back in those times, King Alfred of England financed Old English Bibles to be made available in churches all over the country. And then when I was at school, they gave us the Lord's Prayer in an Old English version as something to translate into modern English. Or something completely different. Down in Merrylands, our family went to this fantastic little Ethiopian restaurant the other night. And you can tell at once that it's an Ethiopian restaurant from across Merrylands Road because the front of the building is done in Ethiopic script. You know, I first came across those beautiful dancing letters of Ethiopic in the Moore College Library because they've got facsimiles there of the old Ethiopic Gospels. Because the Bible was translated into Ethiopic in the late 300s AD, and Ethiopic texts are one of the families of ancient manuscripts that we can use to check old versions of the Bible. And then in the middle 300s AD, Jerome translates the Bible into Latin. Ulfilas puts it into Gothic and has to create a Gothic alphabet for the Goths to read while he's doing it. Better still, in the 800s, Cyril, a fellow called Cyril, translates the Bible for the Slavic peoples in Eastern Europe. And he has to invent the Cyrillic alphabet in the process. So with all of this Bible translating happening early on, what changes? Why does having the Bible available in your own language becomes such a radical thing by the time of Martin Luther and the 1500s. If the King of England in the 800s was paying for English Bibles to be available, how come another King of England was burning them in the 1500s? What changed so much between the early centuries and the 1500s? Well, two big things and lots of little ones. One big thing we see in our Psalms passage, and one big thing in our 2 Timothy passage. But both big things needed to be fixed the same way. And it was the fix that gave us that crazy high wire act. First big thing here in Psalm 19. These are the words of King David around 1000 BC. And those first few verses are just brilliant, aren't they? The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. You know, we think of the night sky and all the amazing things. We think of the planets close up and learning amazing new things about them all the time. And we think of the galaxies far off and the sheer majesty and wonder of it all. And verse 1 has it. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. And then these words, this is a song, this is poetry. So we've got pictures made with words here. And the next few verses run through the different things in the sky, thinking of them as being like people. So in verse 4, the sun is like a man who gets up out of his tent in the morning, all bright and shining for his wedding day. And in verse 5, he's like an athlete running a race that takes him across the sky. It's a gorgeous way of thinking, isn't it? And in verse 6, he's back to being the sun. And everything on earth is exposed to him. He's not a god like the sun gods that everyone else prayed to, but he's a creation. He's a creation that declares the glory of the God who made him. Or up in verse 2, with the sun going along his course, day after day after day, we've got a succession of days being thought about as though they were people. Day to day, pours out speech. Night to night, declares knowledge. So one day passes on the message to the next day. I am a day. I was the handiwork of God. And yesterday night passes on the message to tonight. This is how to be a night and declare the glory of God. The days are talking to each other and the nights are talking to each other. And their message declaring the glory of God is everywhere, wherever anyone can see the night sky. Verse 4. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. And that is compelling, isn't it? It works so well. See the wonders of the night sky, learn of the glory of God. Only stick to the psalm here, because if we're not careful, we can walk straight into something that David did not have in mind. And that is the first of our big things that changed. There was an enterprise in the Middle Ages. In the Middle Ages there was an enterprise, especially from the 1200s AD. There was an enterprise that said, the heavens declare the glory of God, and went even further. All nature declares the glory of God. And went even further than that, because it said, look at nature and we will see God reveal himself. Look at nature and we will find out what God is like. Isn't that seductive? The idea that God has embedded a story about himself in the natural world. Look at nature and you will discover God. There is even a name for that. Natural theology. look at the natural world, look at human beings and how they are made and how they work and how they function in society. Look at the reasoning of the human mind and the ideas that it comes up with. And from all these things, you will be able to tell what God is like. And that really sounds like it ought to work. It sounds a lot like what David says here. And if it's true, it means that any people, anywhere, can work out everything about God from what they see in nature. And it fits, doesn't it? It fits into the way that we love to stand on the cliffs and watch the waves crashing in, or we love to look hard into the human physique and work out what we are here for. And it goes so well with our beloved argument from design, that because the universe is so well made, there must be a very wise maker. But then cracks start to appear. Because the big name, the really big name in working all of this out in the 1200s is Thomas Aquinas. He is natural theology man. Great big books he writes on natural theology. And in Aquinas' mind, you can work out God from nature. And going from that, you can work out right and wrong from nature. Natural theology. And it means, like in the psalm, their voice goes out through all the earth. And their words from the end of the world. Anyone in the world can work out God and right and wrong. And we can read old Aquinas' books and look at the God that he works out. All the books are there. He works out with his natural theology that there is one God. Okay? And he works out with his natural theology that God doesn't really love you, because it's not quite right to speak of God loving. Not so okay. And he works out with his natural theology that we can do good and cooperate with God's grace, and by our cooperation we can earn the reward of eternal life. Very not okay. And he works out with his natural theology that the purpose of human sexuality is having kids. Therefore, marriage is all about having kids, and that's what the point of marriage is, which may sound familiar from some of the arguments that are around at the moment. And he adds to that with his natural theology that any kind of sexual activity that is prevented in some way from having kids is evil. So all contraceptives and family planning are evil. In fact, when it comes to right and wrong, Aquinas has loads of very disturbing things to say, mostly about sex, which for a celibate monk is interesting. But where does he get all this from? The purpose of sex, our being able to work with God to save ourselves. God doesn't really love you. You can't really know what God is like. Where does he get all that? He gets it from old Greek Aristotle. Greek Aristotle in the 300s BC. In Aquinas' time, in the 1200s, old Aristotle was making a comeback. No one in the Latin world of Europe could read his books in the Middle Ages, because he wrote Greek. But over in the Arabic world at that time, He was hot. His Greek philosophy books were translated into Arabic, and all the best Arabic thinkers were thinking Aristotle. Then in the 1200s, his Arabic books started to dribble into Europe and be translated into Latin for people to read. And it was like Europe had just discovered oxygen. Here was an ancient Greek with piles of books to his name, and he believed in one God, and he proved that with an argument from design, and he believed in right and wrong, and he believed in morality and ethics, he believed in kings and governments, he believed in society and goodness. So they start to think he must somehow be a Christian 350 years before Christ, and Europe fell in love with him. Christian teachers especially. You know, you read old Chaucer from 1400, and in Chaucer, all the churchy kind of people, the priests and the nuns and all that, they are talking about Aristotle all the time. He was their hero. Even at the beginning of the 1600s, when Galileo was in trouble. Galileo was in trouble because he went against the teaching of Aristotle. And Aquinas was the one, with his natural theology, who worked out how Aristotle could be a good guy. Natural theology, the truth about God and right and wrong, is available out there in nature. And Aristotle saw it and wrote it down. So Aristotle is the man, much more than the Bible. Who even needs Bibles when you can have Aristotle to open the book of nature for you? And then when Luther came along in 1517. It's not Bible teaching so much that he has to do battle with. It is piles and piles of Aristotle. There is one small bit in this psalm that torpedoes the whole Aquinas and Aristotle thing. And it's there in verse 3. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Nature doesn't speak. Nature cannot give us clear words. Nature is on God's side, but it doesn't have a voice we can hear. Even that bit in verse 4, their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Should be their line goes out through all the earth and their message to the end of the world. David is playing with the idea that we get in Genesis 1. David's playing with the idea of stars for navigating, stars for making calendars. Wherever you are in the world, you can use the sky to do that. It's a message, but it doesn't give you clear words. And even less clear in the bigger picture of the Bible, where we learn that the world that we're in now, the world that we're in now is a world mucked up by human evil. Even if our world used to speak something clear about God, it's going to be garbled now. Anything we try to work out about God, or how to be saved, or human sex, from looking at the nature of things, is going to be confused by evil in the world. In the psalm, there is only one big, strong message that nature gives. Verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. But then, if we do want to know anything clear about God, David gives us something else. Verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. David's in ancient Israel, and he's got the law of God. He doesn't need to read Aristotle. He doesn't need to try to work out right and wrong from looking at nature. He doesn't need to look at nature and try and work out what God is like, because God himself has spoken. God has provided a testimony to himself. And in verse 7, it is sure and it makes simple people wise. In verse 8, God has precepts, that is, teachings that bring joy to your heart. He's given commandments that enlighten your eyes. All of it is clear and plain stuff. No guessing games. No secrets that you have to try and work out. Now, David, when he's writing, David is thinking of Deuteronomy and Exodus and places like that, where God has spoken to the Israelites through Moses and he's taught them a way of living that is better than anything else in the Bronze Age world. And we see in the Psalm, David just loves it. Verse 10, more to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. But the point there is, when God speaks words, it is clear, it is articulate. And it's in those spoken words that we can find anything that we need to know about God and about how to live for him. And that's our first big thing. There is no trying to work out God and right and wrong from nature here. He has made himself clear in a big, written down kind of way. We can bypass Thomas Aquinas and bypass Aristotle, and we can have God's own testimony to himself. The Old Testament one David has here in the Old Law, that is brilliant enough. But we're New Testament people, and we'll look next week at how God has made himself absolutely clear in Jesus. And we have it all written down. So, of course, we want to put that into every language for every person to be able to read. But even more than that, second big thing, and that's in our 2 Timothy passage. You know, we wondered why the king and the bishops in England were burning Bibles at the beginning of the 1500s. Back at the height of the old Aristotle natural theology days, back in the middle 1300s, John Wycliffe had a go at translating the English Bible. Now, we know a lot about John Wycliffe's thoughts and why he did what he did, because he wrote it down and we've got his books. He wanted the Bible to be available in English so that English people could see what God says for themselves. And he had, in doing that, he had the backing of the English royal family and the English government, and he started to pump out an English translation and to train Bible teachers to help people understand it. And again, in old Chaucer, we can see the splash that Wycliffe and the others made in England. In the bits in Chaucer that aren't about monks and nuns and priests and stuff, in the bits in Chaucer that are about carpenters and millers and knights and ordinary people, Wycliffe and his teachers are all over the place. Then at the end of the 1300s, things went a bit wrong. Reading the actual Bible in English people worked out that all sorts of churchy kinds of things were wrong. You know, Aristotle natural theology kinds of things, like bread and wine mysteriously turning into Jesus' body and blood, and some of the strange natural theology things about sex, and other churchy things they worked out from the Bible were wrong, like having monks and nuns, and praying to saints, and making offerings for dead people, and on and on and on. And English bishops couldn't put up with that sort of thing. Ordinary people finding out that all this stuff was wrong. So in 1415, Wycliffe and his ideas were declared by the Council of Constance to be heretical. Now, by that time, Wycliffe had actually been dead for 30 years, but clearly he was a naughty boy, even though he was dead and had to be punished. So they dug up his dead body and burned him as a heretic for giving people the Bible in their own language and encouraging them to think for themselves. And it was ordinary people having the Bible that was, well, obviously that's the cause of all the trouble. You know, translating the Bible into English and letting people read it only gives them naughty ideas. So English Bibles could not be allowed. And in 1408, translating the Bible into English was made a crime with a nasty punishment. And for church leaders, it was clear. Obviously, ordinary people, you know, they need help to understand the Bible. If they read it for themselves, they'll get dangerous ideas. They need to be given the proper interpretation. Don't just leave them alone in a room with the Bible in their own language. But then look at Paul and our 2 Timothy passage. Down there in verse 15, the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, obviously in the early 60s AD when Paul is writing this, he's thinking of the Old Testament. But later, everything that he says here will apply to the New Testament as more of it gets written. But see the confidence that Paul has in God's books written down. Able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Or better still, verse 16, all scripture is breathed out by God. These are the words of the Holy Spirit. That is an idea that Paul shared with Jesus, that the words of scripture are God's words, breathed out by him. God has spoken through Moses and the prophets and later on the apostles and the others, and the words have been written down so anyone can read them anytime through history. Like with the psalm, God working through these people, God has inserted a testimony to himself into human history and had it written. And we've got the books. And that means all sorts of things. First, it means that we've got a fantastic tool at hand. Look at verse 16. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So if I want to learn, I have scripture for teaching. If I go off track and get things wrong, I have scripture for reproof to turn me back. If I turn back and need sorting out, I have scripture for correction. If I need training to live rightly, I got loads of scripture for that. These books of words breathed out by God himself, Paul is saying, they are the complete kit for learning to be saved by trusting in Jesus and then living his way. But astoundingly, the complete kit does not need a special operator. It doesn't need an interpreter. It doesn't need an expert. It doesn't need a great big church tradition. It doesn't need some special official doctrine book to go with it so that we can understand it. Paul assumes here that the scripture will be understandable. Okay, the New Testament is written in the first century and in Greek, and the Old Testament comes from ancient Israel and it was written in Hebrew. So if we have some help with Greek and Hebrew, that will help us understand it better. And if we do intelligent work to help us understand the Roman world of the first century and the Israelite world of the Old Testament, if we get an idea of the history and geography and the culture and all that, that will help us a lot. But we don't need to have Ian Wood to tell us the official version of what our Bible means. Rather, Ian Wood needs Scripture to teach him and reprove him and correct him and train him, just like we all do. There's a thing here that we are all in together. And far better if we do the work on it together too, so we can correct for each other's strange little eccentricities and funny ideas that we get. So that Paul says magnificently in verse 17 that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. There's a strong idea there that Scripture is all we need to do the job. So we do the high wire without a safety net. We don't just read it, we encourage people to read it. To get together and talk about it. To see what God is saying for themselves and to work at putting it into practice. And we want everyone, everywhere, to have a go at that. So we put the Bible into every language that we can. And we make it available to everyone we can. And we encourage discussions in homes and suburbs and universities and schools and towns and villages and offices and tea rooms and cafes and anywhere in the world that people care to get together and be taught and reproved and corrected and trained in righteousness. And maybe they won't need me at all, because the Word of God is something they can understand without me, and sometimes they'll discover things that I never saw and insights that I never dreamed of, and I can't be the big expert telling everyone what to think. I always need to be a learner too. And sometimes groups do go off the rails and think weird things about the Bible, and we end up with the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Seventh-day Adventists and the Christadelphians and strange little groups wandering off into strange things. But Wycliffe was right, and Luther was right. We don't need natural theology with Aristotle. We don't need authorities telling us what to think. Chunks of our theology could be wrong. Our theology always needs to be correctable by what God says. This is God's book. God's made it clear. We put this into people's hands, especially in their own language, and let everyone listen to what God says for themselves. And let the whole world learn the words that revive the soul and make wise the simple and rejoice the heart and enlighten the eyes. This is God's book. Well, shall we pray? Blessed Lord, you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning. Grant us so to hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that encouraged and supported by your holy word, we may always embrace and hold fast the great hope of everlasting life you have given us in our Saviour Jesus Christ. Amen.